sermon on Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25, was recorded at Robina on Sunday the 8th of March 2020, and is part of our series in Mark's Gospel. It's titled, Expect Confrontation. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online, www.salt.church. Well, at long last, we are in Jerusalem. Finally, we've made it. That long journey to the capital is over. Jesus' journey started way back in chapter 8 in Mark's Gospel. Peter identified him finally as the Christ. And ever since then, Jesus and his disciples have been making their way here, making their way to Jerusalem. And it's been quite a journey for those disciples. They've been taught, they've witnessed miracles, they've seen the transfiguration up on the mountain. They've squabbled over greatness and seats in glory. Three times they've heard Jesus' warning, where he said, I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. They've walked and walked, and finally they're here. And what do they see? A cheering crowd, a cacophony of commotion, cloaks crumpled on crowded streets, a fruitless fig tree, a turned over temple, and a mysterious mention of moving mountains. God's king has arrived in God's city, and Mark gives us the privilege of front row seats to watch the action unfold. So friends, expect the unexpected. As it always is with Jesus, expect more. Let's pray that God would help us in our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that through your word, you teach us, you challenge us, you encourage us, you correct us, and you train us in righteousness. Continue to be with us this morning. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts softened to obey. Amen. Well, friends, an epidemic is gripping our city and our country. And no, I'm not talking about the coronavirus and the need to stock up on toilet paper. We're facing a different kind of epidemic. We're facing an epidemic of loneliness. One in three Australians report an episode of loneliness in the last 5 years. One in 10 of us lack social support that we need. One in four of us are currently experiencing a season of deep loneliness. One in two of us feel lonely for at least one day each week. In a world that seems to be so connected, more connected than ever with mobile phones, with broadband internet, with the ability to Skype and to FaceTime, with access to social media, to the countless friends we have on Facebook and Instagram, to all the followers we might have on Snapchat or TikTok, we have all that connection, and yet we're lonelier than ever. And so it's common for all of us to feel at times isolated, disconnected, and alone. So what's this all got to do with Mark 11? Well, friends, I think we need to take a fresh look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and to see it for what it really is. Not the celebration of the arrival of the Saviour and the King, but instead, the loneliest ride in the world. So I reckon most of us have been in churches where we've celebrated the tradition of Palm Sunday, with having, you know, the church building decked out with lush green palm branches in the lead up to Easter. Together we've imagined the celebration of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And even my Bible has a little editor's note, an editor's heading at the top of the passage that says, the triumphal entry. But I think that as we look at the details in Mark's gospel account, I'm not so sure at all. Let's look together at Mark 11, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. See, each year at this time of year, hundreds of thousands of people went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt. And scattered throughout the Roman Empire, Jewish men, women, and children would come to Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem would quadruple during the Passover festival. And so as Mark begins his account of the events, he pauses outside the city up on the Mount of Olives in verse 1. There's probably no accommodation available in the city due to all the pilgrims being there. And so Jesus was staying with his disciples each night in the village of Bethany. This chapter is full of him crisscrossing the Mount of Olives a number of times to enter and leave Jerusalem. So up there on top of that mountain, on the Mount of Olives, he gives detailed instructions to his disciples. Where to find this donkey? What to say if they're approached? What to do with it? I'm sure the two disciples who drew the short straw for this awkward task weren't too happy. Sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? Going and taking a donkey from someone else. Taking someone else's donkey is sure to make you feel like a bit of an ass. Boom, boom. But everything is just as Jesus said it was. The whole scene plays out exactly like he said it would. And it reminds us that Jesus is supremely in control. That long journey to Jerusalem is finally coming to an end. And so Jesus mounts this unridden colt and makes his way into Jerusalem. And the crowd of pilgrims that they're heading up with spread their cloaks, these branches on the ground, and they shout, "Hosanna." It's a phrase from Psalm 118 that we had read earlier. It means, "Save us, we pray." And they shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's another psalm, another phrase from Psalm 118. It's likely that these pilgrims were celebrating the arrival of everyone coming. Everyone's coming into Jerusalem. Everyone's coming for the Passover festival. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, it doesn't sound like they're welcoming Jesus as their king at all. In fact, in Matthew's record of these same events, it ends with the crowd declaring, "This is Jesus, the prophet." They haven't recognized Jesus as their king at all. See, I don't think the crowd really knows what they're doing. I think the crowd are just shouting empty words. They're full of enthusiastic excitement that they cheer and they carry on, but it doesn't sound like it actually really hits the mark. And so you have this picture of Jesus, this lonely figure on the donkey, pressing on. Seems like he's the only one who realizes the significance of what's going on here. He's enacting, very deliberately, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Read it with me. It's on the screen behind me. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But all of that seems lost on the crowd. The one who is king, the one who is righteous, the one who's coming into Jerusalem is coming to be handed over to death. See, the disciples didn't get it on their journey to Jerusalem. Again and again, Jesus taught them, he explained, but they were confused, they were bewildered, they were fearful. And the crowd seems to be the same. All the clues are there, but it's a lonely ride for Jesus. This ride on a donkey into the city where he'll soon die. And Mark underlines for us just how much it all fizzles out. What happens when God's king enters God's city and goes to God's dwelling place, the temple? See it with me in verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Nothing happens. All that excitement, all that anticipation, all the cheers and the cloaks, it's all just empty words. It builds to this big climax of Jesus coming to the temple and nothing. It's just And Jesus turns around, heads back out of the city, back over the Mount of Olives, back to Bethany to stay another night. Now the next day, Jesus and the 12, they head back to Jerusalem, and a strange scene unfolds for them on the way. Pick it up in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Jesus is hungry and he spots a fig tree in the distance. And who doesn't love figs? Oh, I love figs. Megan and I used to have a fig tree. When it was in fruit, we couldn't get enough of it. Caramelized figs with vanilla ice cream. That's pretty good. But not so with Jesus. This leafy fig tree has no fruit. It's all leaves and no fruit. It is quite literally the tree that couldn't give a fig. But what happens next is extraordinary. Jesus curses that fig tree. Of all the miracles that Jesus does in the gospel, this stands out as being really different. All the other miracles are constructive. Jesus is healing, he's helping, he's casting out, he's fixing. This is the only destructive miracle that Jesus does. It's a curse. He's looking for fruit. It's not there, and so he passes judgment on the tree. Now, some readers of Mark's gospel are shocked by this. They're shocked because it sounds like Jesus is acting out of anger. Perhaps he's hangry. One of my kids gets very hangry. I won't tell you who it is. Wouldn't want to make her embarrassed. But is Jesus flying off the handle? Is he cranky at the tree? Because it's not even the season for figs. Is Jesus like emotionally irrational with this tree? So Mark explains what is happening by serving us a sandwich. He leaves the fig tree and he takes us to the temple. And a little while later, he's going to return to the fig tree. It's a sandwich where the fig tree is like the bread and the temple is the filling. And Mark's doing this deliberately for us. This interaction with the fig tree is split in two. It surrounds the cleansing of the temple. And so the fig tree and the temple are interwoven. They speak to one another. To understand the fig tree, you've got to understand the temple. And to understand the temple, you've got to understand the fig tree. And so Jesus comes again to the temple. Now, it's kind of hard to overstate just how big Herod's temple was. The outer court, the court of the Gentiles, was 35 acres. The columns were so large that it took three men to wrap their arms around each column. It was huge. And that's just the outer court of the temple. Moving further and in, getting kind of closer to God, as it were. The court of women, the court of men of Judah, and finally the Holy of Holies, where God was said to dwell. It's a massive complex. And it needed to be. Because like I said, on occasions like this, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims are streaming into Jerusalem, coming to the temple, coming to make sacrifices, coming to seek forgiveness, coming to get right with God. Of course, when you think about it, it would have been hard to be a pilgrim to travel for days, even for weeks to Jerusalem, carrying your sacrifice. Walking all that way with, you know, a lamb tucked under one arm and a pigeon under the other, it wasn't so easy. And so a thriving trade had been built in the outer court of the Gentiles. You could come and purchase your animals for sacrifice on the spot. The temple even had its own currency. And so all the Jewish pilgrims coming all over from the Roman Empire, they joined the queues to exchange their money so they could use the temple currency in the temple area. And Jesus sees all this, and he's furious. He overturns the tables, he stops the trade. What had started as legitimate business and helped the pilgrims had crossed the line. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." See, he quotes two Old Testament prophecies, one from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah. The outer court, the court of the Gentiles, was supposed to be a place of prayer, a house of prayer for all the nations. And yet these money changers, these sacrifice sellers were exploiting the pilgrims, charging exorbitant prices, interfering with the prayers. And so what happens next? Well, they head back out of the city, up and over the Mount of Olives again, back to Bethany for the night. The next day, they're heading back over the Mount of Olives, and what do they see? Verse 20, as they pass by in the morning, they saw that fig tree withered to its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So we're back to the fig tree. We're back to see the end of the sandwich. It's withered, it's dead, all the way to the root. And friends, can you see now the significance of the fig tree? Can you see the point? Can you see how the fig tree and the temple were interwoven? See how Mark has made his point by sandwiching this fig tree around the temple? Like we said, to understand the fig tree, you need to understand the temple, and to understand the temple, you need to understand the fig tree. Jesus came looking for fruit, and he found none. He comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the heart of the Jewish capital, to the temple, and what does he find? No fruit. Instead of prayers, it's prophets. Instead of sacrifices, it's selling. Instead of finding faith, he's found fraud. And if you're found to have no fruit, Jesus is saying, judgment is coming. Just like the curse on the fig tree, a curse is coming on corrupt Jerusalem. See, the story of the fig tree isn't supposed to upset us. Jesus isn't hangry. He doesn't need a Snickers bar. It's a metaphor for the fruitlessness and the faithlessness of Israel. The curse of the fig tree is a sign of coming judgment. Judgment on fruitlessness and faithlessness. And Mark describes for us a final scene. Standing next to the withered tree, Jesus says, have a look in verse 22, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him." Now, Jesus often talked about moving mountains. I remember he said elsewhere that if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. He's saying that a tiny, minuscule amount of faith can do big things, can do the impossible, because it's not the amount of faith that matters, but who the faith is in. Have faith in God, and God can move mountains. But that's not quite what he's saying here, is it? See verse 23 again. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea." He's talking about the mountain that they're standing on, the Mount of Olives. It's really just a hill. They've crisscrossed over this area for days, and Jesus reminds them of another Old Testament prophecy, this time from Zechariah, but Zechariah 14. Says this, again, the words are up on the screen behind me. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half move southward." Verse 8, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." See, Zechariah looks forward to a day where the surrounds of Jerusalem would be flattened into a plain, and the people from all the nations would go up into Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. Have faith, Jesus says. Trust me. It's time to flatten this mountain. So rather than the Gentiles being excluded in the temple, even having their prayers in the outer court interrupted by the money changers, Jesus is going to metaphorically flatten the Mount of Olives, and the nations, the Gentiles, are going to stream to him in worship. See, now is not the time for empty words and enthusiastic excitement and cheering crowds. Now is not the time for fruitlessness or faithlessness. Now is the time for faith. Now is the time to trust. Because the loneliest journey of the unrecognized king hasn't terminated yet. After Jesus overturned those tables in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, they plotted to destroy him. And in just a few days, they'll do exactly that. He'll be condemned to death, delivered over, mocked, spat on, flogged, nailed to the cross. And he'll die the loneliest death, abandoned by the cheering crowds, abandoned by his own disciples, abandoned by God himself as the Father turns his face away. He'll hang on that cross, all alone. Here's how Mark describes it in Mark chapter 15. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." See, as Jesus breathes his last all alone on the outskirts of the city, Mark pulls back the camera, as it were, and he takes us to the temple, and we see the curtain tearing in two. The curtain, that the barrier, is torn from top to bottom. God is making the way. God is coming down to us. You see, the curtain of the temple symbolized the unapproachability of God. Yes, God was said to dwell there, but you couldn't just go and meet him. And Mark connects for us the lonely death of Jesus and the tearing of this curtain. See, much like the entry into Jerusalem, Jesus' death isn't a triumphant celebration. It's a picture of profound suffering and abandonment. And it speaks so clearly to our epidemic of loneliness. Because we do feel isolated. We do feel disconnected. We do feel lonely. And those things don't magically go away when we follow the Lord Jesus. See, friends, even though we sometimes feel like we're alone, God is with us. That torn and tattered curtain is a symbol that we need to remind us that God has come down to us. God has come down for us. Yes, life will feel lonely at times. Life isn't triumphant. It could well be a life of loneliness and suffering on the way to death. It's exactly what it was for Jesus. And if we follow him, why would we expect anything different? Life's not always about triumph and victory, and nor should that be our goal. Why? Because God has come for us. The God who made heaven and earth, the God who holds the whole world in his hand, the God who can flatten mountains, the God of glory and of salvation, the God of judgment, the God who tore that curtain came for you and me. Even for us, the Gentiles of the nations, previously excluded from the temple, once kept in that outer court, now brought near, embraced by a Father who loves us. See, friends, it's in him that we find the cure for the epidemic of loneliness. In him we find love and kindness, genuine connection, real relationship. It's where we find grace. Jesus' death tears the curtain and opens access to God, even for the Gentiles of the nations, even for us. Jesus' death tears the curtain and opens a way for God's gospel to go out into the world. It's no longer contained by him. And Jesus' death tears the curtain. It is the final condemnation and judgment on that very temple, on the fruitlessness and faithlessness of Israel. The lonely king dies a lonely death on a lonely hill outside Jerusalem. And so, friends, now is not the time for empty words. Now is not the time for fruitlessness. Now is the time for faith. Let's pray together about all this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for his steadfastness in completing his journey to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was entering the city to die for all of us. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't shy away from this, and that in his death, the curtain of the temple was torn into two, providing us with open access to you, opening the way for your gospel to go out into the world, bringing condemnation and judgment on that very temple. Father, help us to have faith, to trust you in the times in which we live. Father, when we are honest with ourselves, we know sometimes we are lonely. It affects all of us, the society around us. Even though we seem to be more connected than ever, sometimes we are feeling profoundly alone. But we thank you that you haven't left us like that. We thank you that you have come down to us. You have come down for us. Father, in times of loneliness like this, remind us that you are with us, that you are for us, that you embrace us as a Father who loves us. Thank you that in you we can find love and kindness, a genuine connection, a real relationship, because you are a God of mercy and grace. Protect us from just saying empty words. Stop us in times of fruitlessness. Help us to live by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus, trusting in his death for us. We pray all this in his mighty name. Amen.